Good morning. Dude, do you feel ready for Christmas? I shouldn't have asked that, right? No? Yes? Somebody said yes. Good. Can you help me? I don't know if you had this experience, but I had this. I just needed to visit the tree there. So, I don't know if you had this experience, but because the sun was kind of out and the clouds were not and there was blue sky, I felt like I had a lot more time to Christmas, and then woke up Friday morning and it was like, as a friend said, they said, "Oh, there you are, Portland," and realized, okay, Christmas is like days away now, and which actually is really exciting. I'm excited for it. Got some stuff left to do. Maybe you do too, but really, I love this time of year with all of its craziness and hecticness and busyness. I love this time of year, and I hope you do. We've here at Mosaic on Sundays have been out looking at some of Jesus' words about himself to get to know him better in preparation for celebrating Christmas really well. And we're counting down. We're heading to Christmas Eve a week from today when we'll gather in this place and look to the last of these pictures, these icons that we've been moving through at the light of the world. And so we are hoping and praying that not only do we honor and celebrate Jesus really well on Christmas Eve, but that there are others here with us that maybe have walked away or are questioning or do not know and believe in Jesus, that we'll get a chance to hear about him and meet him on Christmas Eve here. But we've been walking through these statements in preparation for that and getting to know Jesus, and are going to continue that this morning together. So as we open up Scripture, would you take a moment and just close your eyes and take a deep breath and pray with me, and then we'll look to see what Jesus has to teach us together today. God, in your infinite wisdom, you chose to meet us in the flesh, that you chose to send your son to be born in a manger some 2,000 years ago, that you entered into human history, that you fully entered into this planet and walked among us to demonstrate your love. And since then, we as humanity have been trying to know you and find you and live with you. And your desire all along is to be with us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to heal us. And so this morning, as we sit in this space and this time, would we receive from you? Would we hear from you? Would we know you? Would we meet you? Would we worship you? Holy Spirit, help us to do that right now. Would you somehow bring to a halt our list making and our chores that flash through our minds and the things that we have to do today or that we can do today? Would you just halt all of that and help us to clear space and breath to hear from you and to meet you? Would you wake us up on a dreary December morning and make our minds alert and sharp to receive and hear and discern what it is you're saying to us? Jesus, as we read your words, would we hear them again? Would they ring in our ears and our minds and our hearts? Would they be true, and would they be shaping for us and direct us forward into the life that you have for us? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. My family and I got to, on vacation this summer, reconnect with a really, really good friend of mine. He was the best man at my wedding. We actually knew each other since middle school through high school, in college, roomed together. And then after college, I lived with him for a short stint. And then he stood next to me as Abby and I were married. And we were really, really close. And as happens when you move apart, distance-wise, you don't necessarily see each other as often, obviously. And so we have not been together in person for about 7 or 8 years. We couldn't quite remember when the last time was. And so this summer we reconnected and we began to just catch up and tell stories. And it started up first with the kids. He has two daughters. We have three sons. There's no plans for intermarriage, but we did the whole like, whoa, they're so tall and whoa, they're so blonde and, you know, did that whole thing and caught up that way. And then we sat together across each other from a table and just began to kind of rehash the last few years and what's life and marriage and career and work and living been like. And somewhere in that conversation, he's like, oh, I got to tell you about Al. Do you remember Al? And I went, wait, I think so. Like Al from high school? And he's like, yeah. I go, okay, he was a year ahead of us, right? I think I've got him in my mind. I think I can picture him. I think I remember him. And he's like, dude, you would not believe what happened. And so he says, yeah, after he graduated, he actually got really overweight. He gained a lot of weight and had a health scare and decided to kind of radically change his eating and exercise habits, and he's totally different today. He's lost the weight. He's gotten healthy. He's really into these what he eats and watches all of that and calculates it, and he is into these supplement things that who knows which one it was, and he's like, and then he does this workout at this place, and he's become a fitness trainer, and I'm like, okay, we clearly don't have the same Al in mind. Like, I'm thinking of somebody else. And he's like, no. And, you know, we just went back and forth. And he's like, no, dude, you wouldn't believe him. He's ripped. He looks awesome. He's, you know, and I just wasn't buying it. I was like, that's not the Al I remember. No way. So then he's, of course, what do? We look for, you know, proof on our phones. And so he looked him up and found a picture of him. And he's like, yeah, here's his website. He's got a website. You have to really be in shape to have a website with pictures of you without a shirt on. Like, or you should. That's wisdom. Like, but he's got these pictures of him, you know, posing, and, you know, you can, like, count the little squares that, I mean, he wasn't in the flesh, so I'm just taking it. That wasn't Photoshop, like, it's real, probably, whatever, Al. And he looks awesome, and he's selling his stuff, and he's saying, come to my shop to work out. He's got a place in Orange County. He's got a training, fitness coaching place set up, and just all sorts of impressive. And I was like, I wasn't buying it. I was like, I don't think this Al that I know is the Al that you're talking about and showing me. And eventually looking at him closely in his face and reading his bio, I was like, that's the same guy. That's crazy that's the same guy. I never would have guessed that would be Al. The disciples with Jesus were not into fitness and working out that we know of. But they had that same experience with Jesus, where Jesus was saying, this is who I am and this is who God is. And they're like, wait, we're not quite getting it. We don't get it. And he's trying to tell them again, yet again, in more language and in more ways and more explicitly, that he is God in the flesh. And they're just not getting it. We've been working through these I am statements of Jesus, and I probably need to apologize a little bit because we've kind of subtitled it, Getting to Know Jesus Through 7 Simple Statements. I'm not sure that this one is simple, but it's one of the 7, and it's vitally important, and we need to understand it and deal with it, and hopefully you will join me in embracing it and valuing it and letting it shape your life. But there's a statement of Jesus that he offers in an attempt to say, I am God yet again, and he shares it with them. He says it to them at a critical moment when they're discouraged and they're troubled and they're confused. And it happens at the very same conversation that, if you were with us last week, we talked about. Jesus is sitting around a table eating a meal that we know as now as the Last Supper. He's got 11 of his disciples there, and again, they are confused and they don't know what's going on. And in the book of John, we have about 4 chapters that are dedicated to this conversation. If you open up and you look at it, it's a lot of red writing because Jesus is just talking almost the entire time. But in their confusion, in their discouragement, he has these words for them where he says, this is what I want you to be. This is what's happening. And so if you've got a Bible, find your way to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, it's towards the front end of this whole conversation. And the reason that they're discouraged in this moment right now is because Jesus has just said several things to them. He said, hey, one of you is going to betray me, and it's the one that I'm going to hand this thing to, and then you can leave. And they don't quite get it. They're really into their, you know, maybe first course or something. So they're not quite listening. But basically, he mentions betrayal, and all of a sudden, Judas is gone and not with them anymore. Like, what's happening here? And then Jesus goes on, and he says, in a little while, I'm not going to be with you any longer. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? And by the way, where I'm going, you can't go with me. So these men have just given them their lives for For 3 years, they've left family and friends and vocations and works and income and homes, and they follow Jesus. They're all in. And all of a sudden at this meal, he says, in a little while, I'm not going to be with you anymore, and you can't go to where I'm going. And they're like, wait, what is going on here? And then he also says to Peter, because Peter pipes up, and then he's like, whoa, we don't like that, Jesus. Let me help you out. I'm going to go with you, even if it costs me my life. I'm that committed. And Jesus says, you're actually not. By the end of tonight, you're going to disown me 3 times. That's what's going to happen. And they are utterly confused and discouraged. And so Jesus says this to them in John chapter 14. He says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. Their hearts are troubled. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Discouraged, confused, troubled. Jesus says to them, don't be troubled. And it's not like, we hear that as a, that's a good word. We, you know, thanks for the encouragement. Jesus actually means it more of a statement of command of, this is why you should not be troubled. And he gives them some reasons. Don't be troubled. And here's why. You believe in God. You believe in God. You have a faith and a belief, an understanding of who God is. And they certainly did. They were Jewish men growing up in that culture. They believed in God and worshiped God. He says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he gives them another reason. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have. He goes on to say that. But he says, there's a place where you're going to be with God. When I was, I think it was when I was about 7 years old, I met Jesus and chose to believe in him. My mom and dad were and still are followers of Jesus. They've been great examples to my sister and I. Once they came to faith as adults, they've lived their lives following him. One of the greatest gifts that God has put in my life is my parents and their faith. At 7 years old, I came to this realization that that I needed a savior, and I asked for forgiveness from Jesus and believed in him. A key foundational piece of that decision, which was true and real and accurate, it was young. It was a 7 year old understanding and belief and faith. So all good and true, but just young, and it's grown and evolved and expanded since then. But I knew hell was not great. Didn't like what I was hearing about hell. Really, really liked what I was hearing about heaven. And Jesus was on heaven's side, so I was like, okay, I'm gonna go with Jesus. That was much of my faith at that point. And these verses were a part of it. That Jesus was preparing a place for me. And we were talking about heaven. That he was going to his Father's house, and the way I heard it was his Father's mansion. And I was like, oh. We have plenty of room in my house, and I had just gotten to the age where I got my own room, and I loved it. And I was like, this only gets better in heaven? We get a mansion? I'm never going to live in a mansion. I'd love to live in a mansion in heaven. Great. And Jesus is still working on it, and according to me, he's still working on it. That's what I'm hearing. So as we know, when there's a project going on, you can submit plans to alter the project. So I did, and I was like, Jesus, you and I are buds now, and you're my savior, and so here's what I would like my room to be like. And I started detailing that to him, which was basically not my room in my house right now, but it essentially was my whole house was going to be my room in the mansion that God was preparing for me, and that was going to be great. I had also gone through this kind of conversion transformation experience in my soul where I had taken out the most important thing to me and put it aside and put Jesus in the center of my life as much as I could do that as a seven-year-old. And so for what that meant is setting aside the most important thing to me in my life that had kind of been maybe my idol and would wrap my identity around and was really important to me. And as we know, for most seven-year-old boys, that is... Oh, we don't know this? Legos! Thank you. Legos. Why there wasn't Star Wars Legos when I was seven is a great mystery. It totally could have been in place, and they didn't do it. But still, Legos was the most important thing to me. So I had completely painted a picture in my mind and submitted that to Jesus of there being a room the size of my house full of Legos in heaven for me. I would spend eternity there. Jesus would be there. He wasn't super exciting to me. He was a little boring to me at that point in my life. And so, Jesus, you can hang out with me in Legos, but I got my Legos, so I'm good to go. That was my view of heaven, completely detailed, fleshed out, submitted for the plans for Jesus to finish and prepare for me when I get there at 105 years old. All things were set. I was good to go. Most of us have done that in some form. Maybe not including the Legos, but we've done that in some form. We've envisioned and created and shaped our understanding of what heaven is, and we've kind of put it out there, probably hung on to it a little bit, but put it out there before Jesus and said, okay, this is what I'm really hoping this is like. And I'd read this, and I don't fully understand it, but if I could fill in some of the blanks for you, Jesus, this is what I want heaven to be like. Jesus is talking about heaven in these places, but he's got a completely different image and picture and understanding of it than what I had. And his is so much better and so much fuller and so much more enjoyable, as great as Legos are. He has this idea when he says, my Father's house, what the 11 men sitting around the Last Supper dinner table with Jesus would have been thinking of and heard him say was not some kind of loose idea floating out in space somewhere. But Jesus has used my Father's house at one other place in Scripture, and that other place is in chapter 2, verse 16 of the book of John. So earlier in the book of John, he uses the same term, my Father's house. And he's talking about an address in Jerusalem. He's talking about a physical place that they all would have known of. And that place was the temple. The temple where they would have gone to worship God and to gone for sacrifices. And so when Jesus says, my Father's house, he's talking about the temple. And what they would have known and understood is that the temple was this place with these outer courts, and they would have been there, and they would have gotten into the outer courts and anything close to the temple, but they wouldn't have gotten into the temple, and they certainly wouldn't have got to the very place that God was. God's address on earth was at the temple, but it was in a very unique, small room called the Holies of Holies, and it's the place where God's presence came down to earth, the closest place that God's presence got to his people. And again, these men and this nation believed in God and worshiped God, but they weren't with God. He was still separated from them. Only some of the priests got close, and only the high priest got into the Holy Holies. And that only happened one time a year. And so God was still kind of removed and distant and far, but God's presence was there in that address, in that building, in that Holy of Holies, the temple in Jerusalem, what Jesus referred to as my Father's house. Another way of thinking about it is because heaven is the presence of God. Heaven is the presence of the eternal, of the divine. It's where heaven touches down and meets earth. This thing that we long for. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, wherever Jesus is, he brings a taste of heaven. He brings his kingdom. That's what's happening where God's presence was at the temple, where heaven touches down to earth. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to my Father's house, not necessarily just that address, but I'm recreating that experience where God is with people. I'm recreating it, and there's going to be room for you. There's going to be room for you to be with God. That's what I'm going to do. That's what you can't go with me and do. When I say I'm going to be gone in a little while and you can't go with me, that's the work I'm going to be doing. I'm headed off doing this. And then I will come back and I will take you where? Not an address. Not even necessarily a place, though he talks about it as a place, but a presence. I'm going to take you to be with me. Jesus tells his disciples, don't be troubled. I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you to be with me. And that with me is going to be heaven. Wherever I am is where heaven is. When you're with me, you're in heaven, he says. And so don't be troubled. If that for you begins to go, I'm not sure I get this, you're in the exact same seat with the disciples that night 2,000 years ago. They went, wait, what's going on here? I don't quite understand this. And Thomas is the one to look around the table and go, if nobody else is going to say something, I'm going to be the one to say it. And so he says this in verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? To paraphrase, huh? Like, what are you talking about? What's going on here? Where you're leaving and you're going someplace, and no, we don't know where you're going. How can we find the way? You've just told us that we know the way. Thomas is like, I'm going to speak for everybody here. We don't know the way. We're lost. We don't know what's happening. And Jesus answered, this is the I am statement that I don't know if it's simple, but it is vitally important. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying, I am going someplace, and it's to prepare a place for you, and I've got some work to do. And in order for you to get from where you are and get through the way to God, I have to do something. I have to go to the cross. You can't go to the cross. I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to lay my life down. I've lived a life without sin. You've lived a life with sin. You are broken and flawed human beings that are separated from God, that can't be in the holies of holies because of your sin, that God can only be here just in a touch. But Jesus says, I'm creating a way. I'm preparing something. I'm doing a work that you can't do. You can't come with me. I'm going to go to the cross on my own and do it. I'm going to be buried in the grave on my own because I'm the only one that can do it. And then I'm going to conquer death and rise again. I am the way. I'm the one doing this. I'm the truth in a world full of lies. I'm not truth that you download and read and understand and comprehend. I'm truth in the flesh, in the person that you can relate to. I embody truth. I'm the incarnate God right here and now. And I am the life. There's not life aside from me. There's imitations of life. There's cheap versions of it. There's grasping for it and scraping and trying to get by. But that's not the kind of life that I offer you in me, in the flesh, in my presence, personally. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then he says, no one can get to the Father except through me. And I don't know how that lands with you, and I don't know if you're familiar with this verse before, if you love it and you understand it, or if you've skipped over it and you kind of neglect it and pretend it's not there. But this is one of the verses that we see from Jesus in our scripture that we kind of wonder, can we just keep this one in here? Can we just keep this one between us? Jesus, the way, the truth, and life. Love that one. No one comes to the Father except through me. When he says that, can we just keep that one inside? If I go leading out with that somewhere, if somebody knows that that's what I believe, I'm not sure what that's going to do relationally to my coworkers and to my manager and to those that I teach and those who teach me and the people I do life with and friends that I have. If they know that Jesus said that and that I believe that, I don't know what that's going to do to us relationally. That seems so, the word is exclusive. When Jesus says, I'm the way to the Father, no one comes to the Father except through me. Whew. Many of us would be far more comfortable if what Jesus said was true and that people that believe very different things, friends and family members, or even if you're in this room and you believe something totally different, that you can find the divine or find true life and meaning, true beauty, that you can find your way to God without Jesus, that all of those other paths that humanity is so artful at creating throughout the centuries and throughout human history, that all of these ways and all their different forms and versions and volumes that would ultimately mean that we end up with God in eternity, whatever that might look like, that would be so much more comfortable. We live in a city that for sure that is what we believe, and we elevate and highlight and hold in high regard the idea of pluralism, which for most, what their understanding of that is conflicted and far from what it really means. But we hold this ideal that everything works out, and what you believe is fine and what I believe is fine, even though they say things that are completely in conflict and don't agree and contrast each other, that all of that is okay. And then Jesus shows up and he says something like this. The idea, the belief, that all faiths, that all ideas, that all religions all lead to God is an option. But it faces some pretty heavy critique, and it is different than what Jesus says and what Jesus models and what Jesus teaches. I want to read you a long quote from a New Testament scholar that we've quoted him before, our teaching team has from time to time. He's kind of one of the foremost living and writing New Testament scholars on the planet right now. His name is N.T. Wright. This is a long quote. It's Sunday morning. It's Christmas time. It might feel like it doesn't fit at all. It's really good. Please pay attention. Listen carefully. The trouble with this is that it doesn't work. The trouble with having all religions lead to God, of all faiths lead to God. The trouble with this is that it doesn't work. If you dethrone Jesus, you enthrone something else or someone else instead. If you take Jesus out of his unique place, if you change the words of Jesus where he says he alone is the way to God and that he alone is unique, he alone is Savior, if you take him out, you're going to put something else in, he says. The belief that all religions are really the same sounds nice and democratic. though the study of religions quickly shows that this isn't true. What you are really saying, listen to this, what you are really saying is if you claim that they're all the same, is that none of them are more than distant echoes, distorted images of reality. You're saying that reality, God, the divine, is remote and unknowable, and that neither Jesus, nor Buddha, nor Moses, nor Krishna gives us direct access to it. They all provide a way towards the foothills of the mountain, not the way to the summit. What he's saying is this. The concept, the idea that there's a whole bunch of different paths that lead to God, that any belief system that somebody creates or makes or any way of living or philosophy, whatever it might be, that all religions lead to God, when they clearly say contrasting and different and competing things, is basically to admit that we don't really know. We don't really know, and so all these attempts are kind of work because we don't know. There's a great distance between us and God, and so maybe that works and maybe this works, and they don't say the same thing, but maybe we'll just all end up there anyway because that makes us feel a whole lot better. And we're just admitting that we can't get there. We don't understand it. It's distant. It's far off. That's what he's saying. And Jesus, into that, says something very different. He says, instead of saying that we can't know, that there's not a way to know, he says this. Verse 7. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Instead of saying we can't know, and we're just guessing, and maybe this will work, and that probably will work, and this will probably work, Jesus cuts through all of that, and he says, no, if you know me, you know the Father. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, he's talking to 11 guys around a dinner. 11 guys who have grown up knowing where the temple is and what happens in the temple. 11 guys who have a very clear understanding and theology of who God is. And he says to them, from now on, you do know him. You do know God, and you've seen him. He's sitting right in front of them. Philip doesn't get it. Shock. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Darn it, would you just listen to what I just said? I mean, no, that's not what Jesus said. He literally doesn't get it. Jesus has just said, if you know me, you know the Father. In another way, he says, I and the Father are one. I'm God in the flesh right in front of you. And he says, Philip's like, awesome. Just point to where he is, and that's going to be enough. He doesn't get it. And so Jesus says again, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Because I'm here. And then he spends the next five verses after this saying, I and the Father are one. The Father's in me and I'm in the Father. He says, look, I'm here. God's here with you. The God of the universe is with you. My friend showed me this, I don't know what, 20-year later version of my friend Al that I didn't believe was him because I knew Al. He was right in front of my face and he didn't look like that. And he was very common, good dude, but not like this. Not. And in fact, they were the same person. And Jesus is saying, your view of me is so limited, you don't see that I'm God. Your view of God is wonderful and high and lofty and holy and worthy, and that's great, but it's also me. We're the same person. We're God. I'm God in the flesh. He says to them over and over and over, and it's written throughout the book of John. Listen to these verses that have already happened in the book of John before we get to the scene that we're looking at today. He says this in the very first words of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. So he had to be there at the beginning if he made all things. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is God. Later on, Jesus just loved riling up the religious leaders, and they're accusing him of who he is and who he's not and what he's doing. And he, into all of that, says in chapter 8, verse 58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't trying to date himself. He's not trying to say, I've existed for a long time. He's saying, the very name that you have for God, I am, he uses it for himself. And he says, I am God in the flesh. The whole reason the book of John has been written as summarized in chapter 20, verses 31 and 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. He did a lot of other miracles that aren't written in the book of John, which are not written, recorded in this book. But these are written. Why? Why do we have what's written? That you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Jesus is saying, God is present here with you. Jesus is saying, when I wrapped a towel around my waist and kneeled down in front of you at the beginning of this meal, and I took a wash basin, and I took your dirty, smelly, disgusting feet, and I put them in the wash basin, and I used my own hands without gloves because we haven't invented those yet, and I washed your feet, and you got uncomfortable, and you started to sweat, and your eyes darted around the room, and you couldn't look at me. When I was washing your feet, my hands on your feet, and when Peter, when you mouthed off again and said this wasn't okay, and I told you I had to do this, that was God washing your feet. That's who God is. And when I said earlier that I came to serve and not to be served, that's who God is. I am God with you. And when you sat with me and mourned with me and you heard me weep outside of Lazarus' tomb because Lazarus was a friend and he died and I was sad, that is God weeping with you, God in the flesh with you. That's the God of the universe. And when in just a few hours I will go and I'll be arrested and I'll be beaten and punched and spit upon and whipped and a crown of thorns squished into my skull and then nailed to a cross and died and then buried and then rise again. That is God in the flesh with you. That is God. When you see me, you see the Father. No one gets to the Father except through me. And when you stop and you reflect and you celebrate that the God of the universe got really, really small and really, really tiny and was placed in a manger, having been formed in Mary's womb and delivered that night, that is God in the flesh with you. That is the God of the universe. Jesus is saying, whatever view of God you have, I am part of it. I am it. I came close to be with you so that you could see, hear, and hear stories and words from the God of the universe giving his all to come to you and to be close and to be with you. And so Jesus says, I am the way. I've created the way. I am the truth, not in concept, but in person. I am the life. There's no life without me. I am the giver of life. And no one comes to God without knowing Jesus. When you know truth and when you know life and when you know the way to God, you've experienced Jesus. When we meet God, we meet Jesus. They are one and the same. There's not a way to God that doesn't involve Jesus. And so the question for us today is when we feel that tension that there's no other way to God, have we made Jesus too small? Have we reduced him and made him too small? Have we made him cute and put him in a manger? Have we made him a friend and we've made him a buddy and he's good with whatever we do? Have we made him a mean policeman and a judge who only looks and says, this is what you're not to do? And so that's not too friendly. We don't want to stay close to him. Or have we made him the never created, always existing God of the universe who came in the flesh and lived among us and gave his life, was buried in a tomb, and rose again and said, come and do life with me. You believe in God, believe also in me. I want to read something to you. If you'd close your eyes and just listen to these words. These are written by Thomas A. Kempis and they capture well all that is being said. And again, it's not the simplest, but it's vitally true for us who are following Jesus. I want to read this and then what we're going to do is respond, and we're going to sing, and we're going to come to these tables in front of us and take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice that remind us yet again that God has been with us in the flesh among us. Thomas A. Kempis writes this, follow thou me, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, and the life which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth. Life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And thou shalt lay hold on eternal life. Jesus, we need you and we love you. We're humbled again and again and again that you offer us life and truth, that you offer us a way to be with God. You offer us a hint and a taste of heaven to be in your presence, and you offer us the promise to be with you for all of eternity, not in a cartoon heaven that we've created, but it's even better than that. It's a recreation of all that's been broken, all that's been harmed, all that's been marred by sin. It's a healing of ourselves and everything. And it's being in your presence with you forever, which is hard to imagine. In my 7-year-old brain years ago, it seemed boring. And I know now that it's the best kind of life. So Jesus, we know you and worship you as God, as the way and the truth and the life.